You may have noticed the small icon in the right-hand corner of the screen, which indicates W2. We've started that again today. W2 is a unique special worship experience for children in first and second grades. Parents can go and visit that and see what it's like, and we encourage you to if you never have, but it'll be a part of all of our worship experiences at 8:30 and 11, 8:25 and 11 this fall. I would imagine almost everyone has heard the statement, "Good is the enemy of great." That statement means that people and organizations often arrive at a place where they're good at something, and they're satisfied, and they're complacent, and they never go ahead to achieve greatness. And as a result, just being good enough to get by, ends up being the enemy of great. Yet there are people and organizations that when they achieve that level of being good at something, they don't stop. They try harder. They take it to the next level. And in most of those people's lives and in most of those organizations who go from being good to great, there is usually an event or a person, and most likely a combination of the two, that catapults them into that next level. In the secular world, that's called a game changer. It is a person or event that is used as a means of helping us to achieve far beyond what we already have. I first heard that phrase during the late 1970s from an athlete. He was a former professional football player, and he told his story at a church in Windsor, Missouri, where I was pastoring. He spoke to the youth. He told them how, as a sophomore in college, he had been a starter on a major college football team. And in the third or fourth grade game of the year, the week prior to the game, his head coach called him in the office and said to him, "Now, this week you will not be traveling with the team. You will not be suiting out." And he was quite surprised. And he said, "Well, why? What am I doing?" He said, "Well, first of all, you're having some grade issues." He says, "You have the capacity to make A's in every class. You're only making B's and C's." But said, "You also have a capacity to be a great football player. You play well enough just to make it on the starting team. And you think because you're a sophomore, you've done something very significant." And he said, "Your commitment to mediocrity is detrimental to our team. Let's see what you think about it after this week." That former NFL player said that was a game changer. He said, "It caused me to look at my life differently. And I realized," he said, "I've got to do more than I'm doing in order to achieve my potential." A well-known business insurance company, one of their regional officers tells the following story. One of their agencies in Oklahoma for 20 years had been average to above average in sales production. But in a 28-month period, they increased sales by approximately 40%. Trying to find out why the sudden increase, the only difference the district manager could find was that local agency had hired a new receptionist. She was a high-energy 52-year-old grandmother who took those young salesmen, made their phone calls, initial phone calls, setting up appointments. She was the one who had tremendous amount of ability to cheerlead with all of the people, set a very positive atmosphere. Their company gave her an honorary title as National Game Changer of the Year. One person making a difference. Now let's move from the business world and the athletic world to our world today, the spiritual world. Where would you say you are in your Christian life? Would you say you're a great Christian? I don't think any of us would say that. But would we say we're a good Christian? If we were asked publicly, we would say, no, we're not that good. But we have to admit, you're in church today. That says something fairly good about you. 70% of the professing Christians in America will not be in church this morning. You are. When we're honest in our soul, we would say, we're a pretty good Christian. But what? Let me ask you, are you a great Christian? Are you really a great Christian? Now, let's move it to the church. Are we a great church? I think all of us say, well, we're a pretty good church. I mean, there's a number of us show up on Sundays, and we have good facilities, and we have creative ministries in our city, and we're doing missions throughout the world. Yeah, we're a pretty good church. Well, if we're not great Christians and we're not a great church, why aren't we? And our first response is, well, we're not to be great. Didn't Jesus address greatness? Yes, he did. Jesus did not forbid greatness. He redefined greatness. Greatness is not about being in power. It is not about being in a place of authority. It is not about the accumulation of wealth. He says, let him who wants to be great be the servant of all. He says, if you want to be great, take on the attitude of a servant. You and I do need to desire to be great. Not great recognition, not great acknowledgement by the world, but we really do need to desire to be a great Christian and a great church. But often that which keeps us is we're good. We think we're good. Good is the enemy of great. During this series of sermons, we're going to look at some people who were pretty good. Some of them were and some of them weren't, but today we're going to be looking at some disciples who were, for the most part, considered good people. But they had an encounter with Jesus where they would do great things for God. God took some ordinary people and they did extraordinary things. They had a catalytic event in their life that changed them from just good enough to get by to be great. During this series, we're going to be talking about what do we have to do in our life to get there, and what do we have to do as a church family as well. Now, during this series, there's going to be portions of it that are encouraging and portions of it that will cause us to very carefully examine not only our actions, but our attitudes and our motives for what we do. I hope that you will plan on being here every week during the Game Changing series. Turn with me this morning in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. If you do not have your Bible with you, there is a Bible in the hymnal rack directly in front of you. If you'll turn to page 1050, you'll find our Bible reading for today. If you do not have a Bible in your home, take that Bible home. If you have a child or a grandchild that does not have a Bible, take the Bible and place it in their room. Every person deserves to hear from God's Word. John chapter 1, verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which translated is Peter. And then in John, the 20th chapter, the 31st verse, there is a summary verse. John writes these words, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." When you look at the first four disciples that Jesus chose, there was nothing in their life to suggest they would be life changers, game changers, change agents. These were four people who appeared very ordinary. There was Andrew, there was Simon, James, and John. They were all fishermen. Fishermen, that was probably one of the most common professions in that first century area of Galilee. There were two things that were on most meal tables. There was bread and there was fish. Now the bread, most people prepared their own bread. Not everyone did, but most people provided. But fish, you did not catch your own fish because there was not fishing along the shore. Most of it was out with boats using nets, and people didn't have boats and people didn't have the nets. And so as a result, they had to buy their fish. There was one of the most common professions for men was being fishermen. And if you were a fisherman, it wasn't not a step in your career ladder. If you were a fisherman, more than likely your dad had been a fisherman, and most likely your children would be fishermen. That was a part of it. It was just a normal way of living. Now, the four, Andrew, James, John, and Simon, of the four, Andrew seems the least likely to really make a big significance in life. What we know of Simon Peter had this strong personality. He was able to light up a room when he walked into it. He caused it a lot of a reaction to what he said. He was very opinionated. But then there was John. John, from what we know of him, he was very relational. He was the kind of person that you liked. Then there was James, who was John's brother, and he was apparently had some of the same characteristics, but he, from what we gather, was very opinionated. But Andrew was just plain ordinary Andrew. We know very little about him. He's mentioned on 12 times in the Bible, but there are 7 events involving his life. But there is one event where he literally becomes a game changer. And what he does, he impacts the life of another person. And it begins when he starts following Jesus. Here's the setting. John the Baptist was an eccentric prophet. As a result, he had followers, people that were called his disciples. Andrew apparently was one of his disciples, as were James, Peter, or as we know him as Simon, and the disciple John. And Andrew was following John the Baptist one day, and John the Baptist sees Jesus. He spoke and he's told everyone, he says, "Now, you need to know I'm not the one. I'm not the one you'll ultimately follow. There's one coming after me that he's really the one I'm pointing the way toward." And on this particular day, he looks at Jesus and he says to his disciples, "Behold," or "see, look, the Lamb of God." Now, Andrew understands that language because John the Baptist was a prophet of the Old Testament tradition. He would have understood, explained, and described God's word to his disciples. And the Lamb of God was divine means of remission or forgiveness of sin. They knew the story that the blood of the Lamb was how sins were forgiven. And when John the Baptist points at Jesus and says, "Behold," or "Look, there goes the Lamb of God," Andrew and John the Apostle go over and they start to follow Jesus. Now, by follow, it simply means they went over and they were wanting to engage in conversation with him to learn more about him. Jesus says, "What do you want?" And they answer the question with the question. They said, "Where are you staying?" Or some of your translations may say, where are you going?" Now, that seems to be a rude reply to us, but it was very common. When you saw a traveling rabbi, if you wanted to spend some time with him, you would ask, "Where are you staying?" That meant, "Can we engage in a conversation sometime later today?" They said, "Where are you staying?" Jesus says, "Come." In other words, "Follow me." And for the next several hours, they spent time with Jesus. It was Andrew and John. We don't know what was said. We don't know if Jesus took Old Testament passages of Scripture and broke them down. We don't know exactly what he taught them. But we do know one thing that resulted from it. When Andrew finished the encounter, he went and found his own brother. And he said, "Simon, we have found the Messiah." Now, when we hear that statement, "we have found the Messiah," we put that primarily in context of just the Old Testament people of God. But it's full of meaning for us. Because what he was saying is, God keeps his promises. That's what I found out about this man. Because you see, the Messiah was a promise. For 700 years, the people of God had heard through the prophets, there is an anointed one who is coming. He will rule and reign. He will bring attention to the kingdom of God. Now, when they heard that, they anticipated it was going to be a new political ruler. But for 700 years, they had heard it and heard it and heard it, and it didn't happen, didn't happen, didn't happen. They built expectation. And by the time of Christ, people were wondering, will the Messiah ever come? And when you put it in the larger historical perspective, it was not just 700 years of waiting. It was close to 2,000 years of waiting for God to do something. For they knew the story of Abraham. God had spoken to Abraham and he said, "Abraham, through your descendants, I will bless all of the world. Your descendants will be a means of ministry and blessing to everybody." But what had happened with Abraham's descendants? Well, they were taken as slaves and served 400 years in Egypt. And then they finally got free and they were going to their own land, and it took them 40 years to get there. And it took close to 200 years to really have a strong nation. And there was a very brief window in time where they were very strong. And it wasn't long then till they were captured. They were dispersed to many portions of the world. Don't you know they were saying, "Now, when is it we're going to be a blessing to all nations? When is it God's going to do his thing through us? Hadn't done it yet." But when Andrew says to Simon, says, "Simon, we found out he's the Christ, the Messiah. We know that God keeps his promise." Simon Peter hears. Jesus responds and he says to Simon, he says, "Now, Simon, your name is Simon. We're going to change it to Cephas, which is Peter." And he goes ahead, and then as a result, Simon Peter becomes the greatest preacher in the early church. And it started with a game-changing event when his brother simply comes to him and says, "Simon, God keeps his promises." Every time you read in the New Testament that it says Jesus is the Christ, interpret that to mean God keeps his promises. That is so simple, so elementary, but it is a game-changing principle with the people of God. Do we really believe that God keeps his promises? If we do, if we believe that God keeps his promises, first it will change our understanding of life in general. When you look at the Old Testament, they lived in fear of what was going to happen next. You can understand they'd had so many bad things happen to them. There was a sense of pessimism, and the prophets would come and sometimes add to that pessimism, but they would try to lift their spirit. But if they had understood the promise that God will ultimately prevail, there can be a hope and optimism. You and I live in very difficult times. We live in some of the most challenging times in the history of the world. A recent study that was done indicated that early in the summer, there were only 11 nations in the world that were not impacted directly or indirectly by war. Only 11. We live in difficult times. But unfortunately, many Christians see that and become frightened, and they live with a great sense of despair in their life, thinking, what's going to happen next? What's going to happen next? You and I do not know what's going to happen next, but we know what's going to happen ultimately. God prevails. That is the message of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, when we read it, we are often frightened by it. But Revelation is to be anything but frightening. It's a promise to God's people that he ultimately prevails. There is never a promise God has made that he will not keep. As you and I view life, we do not have to live in constant fear. Yes, we can be frightened by the circumstances that are happening, and it doesn't mean that good things are going to be happening all the time. But we know that God prevails. It will change our attitude towards life. It will also change our attitude towards others. When you really believe that God keeps his promises. In the Old Testament, the people of God often saw all of the other nations as their enemy. And as a result, they neglected their responsibility. They began to put a barrier and a wall between the other nations. But remember what God's plan was to Abraham? Abraham, through you, through your descendants, at that time, I will be you. The world will be blessed. All those other people will benefit from you. Now, in the early church, they struggled with that. They saw, well, God's made his son known to us. And in the early church described in the book of Acts, they decided, we're only going to keep this for a certain kind of people. We're only going to tell this message to the Jews. And remember, they had to be urged to know, you take this message to the Gentiles, it's to everyone. One of the dangerous things in life is how we perceive other people. There are some who see everybody in life as their enemy. They think everyone's out to get them. You've known some of those people. And everyone out there, whether it's their work or their neighbor, and sometimes even members of their family, they spend all their time protecting their stuff and really their position in life because everyone's out to get them. There are others that see everyone as a competitor. Now, it's not that they're out to get them, but it's sort of the macho view of life. Whatever, I'm going to have more than my neighbor have. I'm going to have a better reputation than anyone. I'm going to have a higher achievement. And everyone is there for competitive purposes. And then there are those who see everybody out there as people they can use. You've met some of those too. The kinds of folk that when they walk in a room, they think, now, I need to meet that person because they can help me in my social career. I need to meet that person. They can help me in my business career. I need to speak to that person. And everybody becomes usable. But if God's promise is true, that through his people, the entire world will be reached, you and I see everyone as someone who needs the Lord and someone that can be you, that our life can be used for them. We don't see them as an object to be used. We don't see them as a competitor. We don't see them as an enemy. Do you really believe that about the people you work with? That every person in your workplace, regardless of how obnoxious they may be, they are there and you can impact their life for the glory of God. Do you see your neighbors as really people who need the Lord? When we read the stories of what's happening in other sides of the world and we read about all of the violence, we read about the violence in our own nation, do we put people in categories? We need to be careful about those people. We don't need to do too much with them. Or do we see every person as someone that God wants us to be a means of helping them to know and experience the story of redemption? God made a promise that through us, the entire world could be blessed with the message of redemption. How did God keep his promise to Abraham? When you look on the story of Jesus, remember, Jesus was not just a descendant of David. He was the ultimate descendant of Abraham. He was the one. Jesus was the means of how the entire world would be blessed. Do you really believe that God keeps his promises? If God really keeps his promises, it will also change our attitude towards suffering. One of the more difficult things we have as Christians is the issue of suffering. When bad things happen to us, we begin to ask questions, and that's normal. What's amazing is how often Jesus addressed it. Jesus spoke frequently to his disciples and said to them, bad things are going to happen to you. He said, people are going to resist you. They're going to resent you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to say all kinds of evil against you. And he says, and it's going to happen. Get used to it. But it's more than just get used to it. Jesus makes us aware that it is through suffering redemption can take place. It is the Apostle Paul that writes and says we get to share the sufferings of Christ. What does that mean? That means that God can use suffering in our life for ultimate redemption. When suffering comes in our life, our first question is often, why and why me? One of the men who had made a strong impact in my life and has had significant influence, I did not know him when there was a chapter in his life occurred. He was an attorney. He had a son and a daughter. His son, during spring of his son's junior year, in a spring football scrimmage, his son was injured and was paralyzed for life. He would never be able to walk on his own again. Their life as a family changed dramatically. Both their son and daughter had been outstanding athletes. Every spring, summer, and fall, they had been attending athletic events. But now, for the next several years, their life was dominated by surgeries, as the young man had to have a series of surgeries over and over again. I wasn't his pastor when it happened, but I became the family pastor at a later time. And one day I asked the father, I said, you seem to have such a good attitude and spirit about it. And one of the things about the father that would always impress me, his office was about a block and a half from the church office. And at least every other week, he would come by the office and he'd say, Pastor, just checking on you. How can I pray for you today? And my thought was, I need to be praying for you. Why are you worrying about, you know, me and my family? We're all healthy and I know what you're dealing with your son. And when I asked him about how he was able to do it, he said, well, when it first occurred, he says, my first thought, why me? He said, I'm Sunday school teacher, active in my church. And then I realized tragedy happens every day throughout the world. Why not me? I'm not special. I'm not different than anyone else. There are families who go through what I'm going through in much worse than I go through. Why shouldn't? And he says, and then I began to realize that through this crisis, God was going to be able to use me to speak to people in their hurt. He says, oh, I'd give anything if this had never happened. But he said, I realize God can use it. Whatever is happening in your life, God can use for redemptive purposes, and especially suffering. Now, why is that? Is that because that's God's plan? No, it's human nature. You know the old newsroom story. How do they determine what's going to be the main headline? If it bleeds, it leads. You know, we're attracted to bad news. There was a story of a man who went to the cross, and he died, and through his suffering, we are healed. The Old Testament said, by his stripes we are healed, speaking of the redemption that we would have. It is through our suffering. God doesn't change the world through our suffering, but our means of hurt is an opportunity to share the truth that God keeps his promises. The world will not be changed by Christians going out and performing great miracles. Oh, it'll be slightly influenced. The world is changed when we see us as Christians going through our suffering and telling the world God has not abandoned us, God has not forgotten us, God is with us, God didn't send these things our way, but it is through our suffering that we point to the cross and we acknowledge that it was the greatest act of suffering, Jesus dying on the cross, that brings redemption. When you understand God keeps his promises, it'll change everything. It doesn't make you want to suffer. But instead of asking, why me and why is this happening? Yes, that's the initial response. But then we come to the point of God is going to use this for his good and for the glory. And when that's when we become game changers. Every promise of God will be fulfilled. This morning, I ask you, do you really believe that? That God keeps his promises? That Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the keeper of promises? Would you stand?